Okay, let me begin with a couple of things that you've been handed out. You see the collection here, and the first page it just gives you the daily schedule: tomorrow, today, tomorrow, the next day. And then past that, what you have is an outline of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation itself covers the first four pages. On page five, which is what we're going to be starting with shortly, deals with the interpretive and rules of interpretation of scripture, revolving prophecy. And then the others are other topics which we may or may not have time to cover, the times of Gentiles. But for now, go ahead and focus your attention on page 5. And then beyond that, what you have is various different charts that cover, not necessarily limited to Revelation, but many other areas. Now, what's been announced as the first test of the Messiah, which is based upon the book I wrote quite a while ago. And the purpose of the book is to provide a chronological sequence of prophetic events. I used the book of Revelation as the basis and then added many things from other parts of Scripture. Obviously, in the time that we have, we're not going to be able to cover everything that happens to be in this book. But I will focus mainly on Revelation. If we finish Revelation and we still have some time, I'm going to go into some other areas as well, but I won't know until you see how well we move. That's basically what you have. So I'm going to now let's deal with the basic rules of interpretation. These rules of interpretation are actually valid for every part of the Bible: prophecy, poetry, historical, and so on. The reason we're emphasizing it here is because it's generally in the realm of Bible prophecy that these specific rules tend to be violated. The four specific rules that's very important to note, again, they're applicable to all parts of Scripture. We're emphasizing it here because, I'll give you some examples. It's often in prophecy that these rules are ignored. The most important rule, as put together by a man named Dr. David L. Cooper, is called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts are the immediate context. Study in the light of later passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Now, this is a very basic rule, but to summarize it, take the scriptures as they read. No matter what category of scripture, just take the scriptures as they read. So take all passages exactly as they read, unless the text indicates they should not be taken literally. And generally, the text will indicate in some way it's not literal. We'll see in Revelation, for example, of a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. He then will tell you that 10 horns represent this, the 7 heads this, and so on. And that will avoid many tangents and errors. It rules out two extremes. First of all, you have the allegorical extreme, which basically says, since the revelation uses so many symbols, and because we cannot be sure what these symbols were intended to mean, we must not try to figure out the details of the prophetic word. We should simply see it as describing a basic conflict, a conflict between good and evil, or between God and Satan, with good or God winning out at the end. What's more popular in our circles is the other extreme, sensationalism. And often what happens is people keep trying to find fulfillment based upon small points of similarity. So go to a newspaper, and in place of exercising biblical exegesis and book exegesis, you look at the text in context and see what it's saying. They do what I call newspaper exegesis. They find something in the morning press that may sound like something similar in the Bible and begin seeing fulfillment when it's not there. And people who are engaged in the practice of trying to date the rapture fall into this trap, often based upon ignoring what the Bible actually says. The rapture itself will never be a datable event. The second coming will someday be a datable event, but the rapture will never be a datable event. And yet people keep trying to figure out the date of the rapture. So I will say back in 1957, over the years I've been collecting different books, they're all in my library, about three shelves worth, of people who wrote books showing the date of the rapture. And now all of those books happen to be out of print. Why? The dates have come and gone. So I remember in the 1970s, there was excitement that the rapture will have to come in 1981. Based upon assuming that the generation is always 40 years, and so Israel became a state in 1948, and so the second coming will be in 1988. Subtract 7 years for the tribulation, they put the rapture in 1981. And of course, several books went out of print in 1982. Things quieted down for a while, and then they got excited, rapture come in 1988. The most famous book along this line was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Come in 1988. This book spread all over the world. I was receiving letters from people in Australia and New Zealand asking me my view of that book. I got so many letters I couldn't keep answering them all, so I finally put together a manuscript that was titled 88 Reasons Why the Book is Wrong. None of those reasons, by the way, had nothing to do with the actually the text of Scripture. None of those reasons had to do with which Congress we now have and which Senate we now have and so on, as if God was enamored with the American government. Well, the 88 came and went, and then he wrote a second book called he said he made a one-year miscalculation, and book number two said 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1989. That came and went, and praise the Lord, he did not write a book called 90 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1990. That's the kind of stuff that happens when you begin to deal with trying to sensationalize Bible prophecy. And it's a very important principle. Prophecy is never fulfilled approximately or based upon certain points of similarity. It's always fulfilled precisely. Until you have a full fulfillment, you don't have a fulfillment. This is a magazine that used to be popular. It was published in 1977. The title is, Will Christ Come Before 2001? God gave you all the details here. So example, in 1978, the temple will be rebuilt. 1981, the beginning of the tribulation. 1985, the middle of tribulation. 1988, the end of tribulation. 1995, the completion of the Millennial Temple. And 1997, up between 1997 2001, will be the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom. All these details, they never had any scripture to support this system. But this is the kind of thing that gives prophecy a bad name. Or a book that was published, and the title is called The End, 50 Events Pointing to the Return of Christ by AD 2000. AD 2000 was 18 years ago. This is the kind of speculation that gives prophecy a bad name, and many people have turned away from it and adopted various forms of replacement theology, being burned by some of these speculations. It's very important to always, the man who discipled me, a man named Burl Haney, every time we sat down to study, he made me recite that golden rule of interpretation. It's a good thing to practice. Now, this first law is the foundation for the other three rules. One is called the law of double reference. We have different persons and or events separated by a long period of time and blended into one picture, with no indication of a gap of time between the two elements. One of the examples of this is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 prophesies the Messiah will come into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. And this was very literally fulfilled at the triumphal entry. But chapter 9, verse 10 says, and all weapons of war be removed from the land. Well, that was not fulfilled at the first coming. So you have a blending of a first coming prophecy and a second coming prophecy without any implication in this passage. There's a gap of time between the two, which is now about 2,000 years long. You know the gap of time because of other passages, but you would not know it from this passage. Another example is Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, which deals with the first coming, followed by verses 3 through 5 that deals with the second coming. There's no indication in that specific passage there's a gap of time between the two comings. We only know of this gap of time because of other passages. And so this is a common principle throughout scriptures. Must be conscious of this. Another part of the law is called the law of double reference. Law of double reference is not to be confused with double fulfillment. People who hold to a double fulfillment view will say one prophecy can have more than one fulfillment. And one favorite example people sometimes use is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14, a prophecy of the virgin birth. So some interpreters claim, well, it had one fulfillment in the days of King Ahaz, had a second fulfillment in the case of the Messiah being born of a virgin, but you already destroyed the virgin concept with that first interpretation. I don't see any example in Scripture where double fulfillment is actually a practice. And so don't love double reference is not the same as double fulfillment. So double fulfillment is not a valid principle. In fact, Scripture only has one fulfillment unless the text says otherwise. But the actual rule is the law of recurrence. Law of recurrence, you have two blocks of Scripture. One block telling you the chronological sequence of events or an individual, immediately followed by a second block of Scripture giving us another chronological sequence of events. But what the law of recurrence means, you have the block of Scripture, gives you a complete chronology. What the second block does is go back to an earlier part of the first block to provide some more details. The Bible begins this way. Look at the bottom there. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, you have the 6 days of creation and the 7 day rest. What does Genesis 2 verses 4 to 25 do? It goes back to an earlier part of chapter 1. It goes back to the 6 day of creation to give more details about the means by which Adam and Eve were created. So the first block of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 3 and talks about the 6 day. It says, man and woman were created on the sixth day, male and female, he created them. But we are not told were they created simultaneously, were they created sequentially. And when you come to chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, you're already in the 7 day. You're already in the 7 day. But the next block of Scripture doesn't continue from the 7 day. It goes back to the 6 day of creation. And there we learn Adam was created first. He got to name all the animals. Then Eve was created and so on. There we're given the law of recurrence, more details. Another prophetic passage is Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. In chapter 38, verses 1, 2, and 3, you have an alliance of nations attacking Israel from the north. And by the end of verse 38, the whole invading army has been wiped out by God. When you get to chapter 39, verses 1 through 16, it goes back to only a part of chapter 38 to give us some more information about how God will destroy the Gog and Magog armies. It's not on the screen, but take your Bibles and turn for a moment to chapter 10 of Genesis, give another example of the law of recurrence. What Moses does in chapter 10 of Genesis is show the 70 Gentile nations which derive from the three sons of Noah. And he deals with one son after the other, and he gives a summary at the end of each son. For example, verse 5, of these were the isles of nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after the families of nations. The same thing with Ham. In verse 20, these are the way the nations were divided based upon languages, among other things. And finally with Shem in verse 31, these are sons of Shem, after their families and by their languages. And then verse 32, he summarizes all three lines. And so a major issue of dividing the nations was by way of language, but nothing in Genesis tells us how these languages developed. Obviously, when the eight people came off the ark, they all spoke the same language. They communicated with each other. So how did all these languages develop? The only addition chapter 10 makes is look into verse 25. Verse 25, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And why Peleg? For in his days the earth was divided. So now we learn that the divisions we see in chapter 10 was performed in the days of Peleg. But it doesn't tell us how it developed. And only in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, 11 verses 1 through 9, notice, it now goes back to the early portion of chapter 10, more specifically chapter 10, verse 25, to tell us how did these languages develop? By the confusion of tongues concerning the building of the Tower of Babel. That's how the law of recurrence works. You will see examples of this in the book of Revelation as we proceed. And the fourth very important rule is a text, apart from its context, is a pretext, the law of the context. You sometimes hear people say sarcastically, you can prove anything you want to by the Bible. That accusation is only true if you pull verses out of context. If you keep the passage in the context, you cannot prove anything you want to. Because whatever the verse means, it must mean what it means in the context where it is found. For example, many Jewish believers even use that verse. Let's look at it in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. And look at verse 6, chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds between your arms? They shall answer, these are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And pulled out a verse out of context, they've used this to show, well, this is Jesus as a prophecy of the Messiah. And those who are anti-messianic, like the Jews for Judaism crowd, pointed out, if this is speaking of Jesus, that proves him to be a false Messiah. Why? Because after Israel's national salvation in chapter 12 and chapter 13, he points out, there'll be a cleansing of the land. And that will include removal of all false prophets that have been active in the tribulation. So the end of verse 2, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall say, yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you spoke lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father's mother that beget him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So notice the prophecy context shows he's dealing now with the false prophets. And verse 4 continues, there shall come to pass that in that day that a prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision, when he prophesies, neither shall he wear hairy mantles anymore to deceive. We shall say, I am no prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for I have been made a bondman from my youth. Now, false prophets were characterized by two things. First of all, putting on a robe similar to Elijah to pretend to be a prophet like Elijah really was. And as far as these robes of the prophet, when they know they're being searched for because the prophecies were false prophecies, they'll try to throw those garments away and no longer look like a prophet. But the second thing the false prophets would do is make scars on their hands and arms. So well, they can remove the outer coat, they can remove those bonds. And so that's when verse 6 comes. One shall say unto him, what is the antecedent to him? The false prophets of verses 4 and 5. What are these wounds between the arms? He'll say, well, I was partying in the house of my friends and I got wounded. Well, the little Messiah wasn't wounded by his friends. He was wounded by his enemies. So verse 6 is not a messianic prophecy. And the context shows he's speaking about the false prophets. So these are four basic rules we should all be conscious of and apply them as we study the Bible. And it's always dangerous to memorize scripture if you only a verse here and a verse there. If you're memorizing scripture, which is highly encouraged, always minimize at least a paragraph. And most Bibles today give you paragraph divisions. That way, that keeps every verse in the context where it is found. Let's go back to your first page of your outline, dealing with the outline of Revelation. Now, the author is the Apostle John, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and then the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This means Revelation was the fifth book that John wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He provides a basic outline in the book in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And the Messiah tells John, write what you see in three divisions. Number one, the things that John saw, and what he saw was the glorified Son of Man in chapter 1. Secondly, the things which are the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But the main part of the book are the things which must come to pass hereafter, meaning after the period of the seven churches. That will comprise the majority of the book in chapters 4 through 22. Now, what is old and what is new in the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation does not quote anything from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. No actual quotation. What it does have is 550 references back to the Hebrew Bible. So much of the book of Revelation, not all of it, but much of what you see in this book is found in the pages of the Hebrew Bible. So most of the material, not all of it, but most of the material found in chapters 1 through 20 is found in the Hebrew Bible. So why do we need the first 20 chapters? Because what the Hebrew Bible reveals is dispersed throughout the Hebrew Bible, throughout the Old Testament. It would have been impossible for anyone to sit down and begin to pull all this material out and put them in chronological sequence. And so the main contribution of Revelation is not a lot of new prophetic information. The main contribution of the Revelation is to put the many of these prophecies of the Hebrew Bible in chronological sequence. Only in chapters 21 and 22 do we have things which are totally new. Now, what makes them new is that these are things not found in the Hebrew Bible. As far as the Hebrew Bible, no prophet saw beyond the Messianic Kingdom. The high point of Old Testament prophecy was the Messianic Kingdom. So if you had only the Hebrew Bible and nothing more revealed, you could conclude, as many rabbis conclude, that once the kingdom is established, it will simply continue forever. So its new revelation begins at the end of chapter 20, where we discover, no, it will not last forever. It will last 1,000 years and will come to a decisive end with one more revolt against God's authority. And don't you see in chapter 21 and 22 is all new material, the eternal order. And that's what's unique about the book of Revelation. This is the importance, the chronology and sequence of Old Testament prophetic events and the revealing of the eternal order. That is what you'll see that is really new. Now, the usage of symbols in the Revelation, there are two extremes I mentioned already. Number one, that because of so many symbols, so we do not know what these symbols were intended to mean. What that means then is that the revelation cannot be really understood. So just interpret a basic conflict of good and evil, God and Satan. The other extreme, which is more common in our own circles, is the symbols are interpreted based upon current events, leading to sensationalism, date setting, predicting certain things will happen in certain years, for which there is no biblical validity. And that's why so many books go out of print. And that article I noted, the whole organization has gone defunct. But there is a balance between the two extremes. The balance is this. The Bible does use many symbols, but it is consistent in usage of symbols. Any one symbol means the same thing to both testaments in about 95% of the cases. There's a 5th percentile where a symbol can be used more than one way, but 95% will be used the same way through both testaments. And within Revelation, every symbol we find in Revelation, as we'll see, is either interpreted somewhere else in the same book or elsewhere in Scripture. We'll never have to guess what a symbol means. So, example, whenever the word the mountain is used symbolically, it's always a symbol of a king, kingdom, or throne. Whenever the word the stone is used symbolically, it symbolizes the Messiah. Whenever the word the cloth is used symbolically, it symbolizes God's glory. When the word flood is used symbolically, it symbolizes a military invasion, and so on. So we find the symbol, we have to find out what it means, and what the way you find out about it is not going to the press or newspapers, go elsewhere within that book or elsewhere in Scripture. There's a well-known prophecy writer, if I mention his name, you'd all recognize it. He has a book on the book of Revelation. He gets to chapter 12. He correctly identifies the woman in that chapter to represent the people of Israel. So far, so good. But then the woman flees into the wilderness, and she's aided by the wings of the great eagle. So what does the wings of the great eagle mean? What he should have done is go back to the Hebrew Bible. He didn't do that. He went to the newspapers, and he said, as we all know, the eagle is a symbol of the USA. What he didn't tell us is that the symbol is used by other countries, Germany, Austria, and Poland. Why not the Austrian Air Force or the German Air Force? Why not the Polish Air Force? Well, maybe that's obvious. Why the American Air Force? Because the author is not Polish, he's not German, he's not Austrian, he's American, as far as not American in the Bible prophecy. What he should have done is simply go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. After the Exodus, God says what? I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And that context shows the symbol means a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. The Jews were leaving Egypt. They were pursued by the Egyptian army. By divine intervention, the army was removed, and the Israel survived. So Israel a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. Suddenly happens in Revelation 12. Woman Israel is fleeing. She's being pursued by an army. God opens up the earth and swallows the army. And so all the wings of eagle means is a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. It has nothing to do with anybody's air force. That's why it's important to find the meaning of these symbols elsewhere in Scripture. There's a nice Jewish story based upon observation that the American Jewish community is primarily very secular. Only about 20% still follow Orthodox Judaism. And there was a secular Jewish family that moved into a new neighborhood, and their neighbors was a Baptist family. And both families had a son the same age. And their two sons became friends. And one day the Baptist son invited the Jewish son to go to Sunday school with him at the Baptist church. When the Jewish son asked the parents, they made the parents a bit uncomfortable. They were not really practicing Jews, but didn't want to make it an issue. They simply said, okay, you can go this one time. When you come back, you have to tell us everything they taught you at that Baptist school in case we have to give you another perspective. The two sons went to the Baptist Sunday school class, and when they came home to each other's homes, the Jewish parents took the son aside and asked them, what did they teach you in the Baptist school? The son says, well, they taught us all about Moses. But the parents are a bit surprised. Really, they taught you about Moses? What did they say about Moses? What they said about Moses is when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Egyptian army began to chase them. What Moses did was build a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea. The Jews crossed on the pontoon bridge, and the Egyptian army tried to follow us, and then they followed them, and then Moses called an airstrike that destroyed the bridge, and the Jews got rescued. And the Jewish parents, a bit surprised, asked him, is that what they told you and taught you at the Baptist school? And the son says, well, that's not quite the way they put it. If I told you what they really said, you'd never believe it. This captures the Jewish community nowadays really well. So a key problem in understanding the book of Revelation is literally a lack of Old Testament knowledge. And new believers that try to begin with Revelation get lost. But they built so much on the Old Testament. So lack of Old Testament knowledge, this is the reason many do not understand Revelation. This is also the reason that many misinterpret Revelation. Now, if you look at the first page of your charts, this is the broad stream of the chronology of eschatology. So you have the death of the Messiah here at about AD 30. You have the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace has two subdivisions. You have the church age in which we now live. It'll be followed by the 7 years of tribulation. And that'll be followed by the Messianic Kingdom. There'll be a short aftermath of the Messianic Kingdom, and then we move into the order. And what we shall do on the following charts is to take segments of this main chart, like starting with this one, bit by bit, and get the broad stream of all that the prophecy of Bible teaches, especially within the book of Revelation. The first three verses is the introduction. And in verses 1 and 2 are given the progression of the revelation. The word revelation means a disclosure, an unveiling. And this book is a disclosure, an unveiling of Yeshua, this is the Hebrew name for Jesus, the Messiah in a very fixed, specific way. It's often in the English Bible, it says the revelation of John, but the text says the revelation of Yeshua, a revelation of Jesus. And it comes to us in five stages. The origin of the content of the book came from God the Father, who transferred it to God the Son, who then transfers the material into the angel of revelation. And God often uses angels, especially in the realm of prophetic revelation. This was true with Daniel, true with Zechariah, and true with John the Apostle. This angel gave this material to John the Apostle, who's the one that actually penned the book, wrote it down, and now it comes to us. And God often used angels to build revelation. For example, the law of Moses. You'll find the clear statement in the Hebrew Bible that Moses received the law by means of angels, but this was a tradition maintained by the rabbis. Not all traditions are correct, but this one is verified by the New Testament. And these three passages, Acts 7, verse 53, Galatians 3, 19, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, points out. That the law was given to Moses, at least parts of it given to Moses by means of angels. In Daniel, these passages on the screen, and in Zechariah, all these passages on the screen shows the activity of angels providing divine revelation, especially what is referred to as apocalyptic literature. And these Zechariah, the first six chapters are apocalyptic, not the whole book. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel 7, 8, 9, and 10, apocalyptic. Much of the book is not. In the New Testament, we find God using angels to provide divine revelation. For example, the announcement of Messiah's birth, an angel, Gabriel, was given information to Zechariah in Luke 1, 11 through 20. To Miriam, or Mary, she was told she'll be the mother of the Messiah in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. And then to Joseph, Matthew 1, 20 and 21. The phrase "must shortly come to pass" is sometimes misunderstood. The prophecies of this book were to be fulfilled as soon as it was given. That's not true. The basic meaning is this: once a day of fulfillment comes, whenever that will be, there'll be no delay in its execution. There'll be no delay in its execution. And verse 3 provides the obligation and the blessing. The obligation, we are obligated to study this book. We're obligated to study this book. And the blessing, it's a conditional blessing to those who study, which will be a natural result of showing a love and longing for the Lord's coming. But because it's built so much on what the Hebrew Bible teaches, also means that by will help me be forced back into the Old Testament, and because the studying of Revelation forces us back to the Old Testament, we'll end up with a much more comprehensive knowledge of the Word of God, not just Revelation, what's behind the revelation, the Hebrew Bible. This involves read, hear, and keep. Keep in the sense of watching for these things to be fulfilled. It's almost time for your break. What I'll do is I'll share a rabbi story with you periodically in these sessions. Some of you that have been with me in the past probably have heard most of these. If you have, just be polite and laugh anyway. But what's kind of common about rabbi stories is there's a logic there, but logic doesn't quite work right. And in the first account, different Jewish communities, by the way, all have the stories about the rabbis. Most of these stories will not translate, or you won't get the punchline unless you have a familiarity with the Jewish community. But these will communicate. In the first story concerns a rabbi who is now elderly, retired from the rabbinate. And the background is that in Judaism, we're never taught to pray extemporaneously, never taught to pray with our own words. Every prayer was by reading prayer books. So you have a daily prayer book in Judaism. We also have a Sabbath prayer book. We have a prayer book for every holy day occasion, like Passover, Feast of Trumpets, and so on. And this is a story of a rabbi who's been praying through these prayer books since he was a young child. And now, in his old age, he came to recognize something. He does not know the God of Israel any better now than when he was a child. He made a very unusual decision for a rabbi. He closed his prayer book for the first time, prayed with his own words. And then maybe he'll hear the voice of God. And if so, he has a few questions to ask this God of Israel to get to know him better. He closed his prayer book for the first time, prayed with his own words. In the beginning, he stumbled a lot. He was not used to praying this way. But after a while, he got more eloquent, smoother. He went on for a very long time, and suddenly he hears what we call a bat call, a voice from heaven. And the voice says, "Yes, Rabbi, what do you want from me?" Rabbi says, "I want to ask you just a few questions to get to know you better." And God says, "So ask." "My first question is, what does time mean to you?" And God says, "Time to me is like this. 1 second is like 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years to me is like 1 second. Rabbi says, "Huh. Well, what does money mean to you?" And God says, "About the same. To me, a penny is like $1,000,000. $1,000,000 to me is like 1 penny. Rabbi says, "Now I have a third question. May I please have one of your pennies?" And God said, "Of course. Just wait 1 second."